Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. You'll find that on page 14 in your pew Bibles. Before we read Genesis chapter 17, I am going to read for us Lord's Day 27. For those of you who are regularly following along, what you're going to find is that we've simply inverted our series today. Normally, we would have a catechetical exposition in the evening, but in God's providence, we have come to Lord's Day 27. You will see very quickly it's totally applicable to what is at hand. And we'll consider or continue our exposition in the Gospel of Luke, Lord willing, this evening. But I invite you to follow along again in the small booklet in front of you as I read Lord's Day 27. That begins on page 229 and continues onto page 230. I will not ask that we read this responsively as we have been doing in the evening, but we'll simply read it for our benefit. Lord's Day 27, beginning with question and answer 72. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, He wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Then turning over the page. Should infants also be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. And it is specifically question and answer 74, and I should say more specifically, simply the teaching contained therein that will be our focus this morning. And in order that we may gain a biblical understanding of this doctrine and may understand that this is, in fact, the teaching of God's Word, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, page 14 in your pew Bible. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Thus far, God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, this morning we have been confronted with what is surely one of the most distinctive elements of what it is to be a Reformed believer. And as we've been confronted with this distinction, we are also confronted with the fact that this is a controversial thing that we have done. As we have applied the waters of baptism to these two young lads this morning, we have done something which is distasteful for many, if not considered to be outright blasphemous. And yet, we assert in our catechism, and we will see from the scriptures this morning, that what we have done is entirely biblical, and it is in keeping with God's command to believers and to their seed. Our theme for this morning is waters of promise. That's what baptism is, right? Waters of promise. You will recall that as we read through the form a short while ago, I called your attention to the section entitled The Promises. And it is staggering, actually, when you look at the promises arranged in the way that they are in the baptismal form, to consider all of the promises that God makes to his people and to their children. Incredible promises. Immense promises. Comforting promises. And challenging promises. Well, waters of promise is our theme this morning. And we're simply going to consider two ideas, primarily as they are demonstrated in our text in Genesis 17, though looking at other passages of Scripture for the point of reference. And our two ideas are this, baptism and God's covenant, baptism and God's call. First then, baptism and God's covenant. And the big idea here is that God, in his almighty freedom and in his free good pleasure, enters into relationship with certain individuals and makes promises to those individuals and their children. God, in his freedom, enters into relationship with certain individuals and makes promises to them and to their descendants. As we come to Genesis chapter 17, we see that this takes place under what is often called the Old Covenant. We see that the setting, of course, is the life of Abraham, the institution of what is known as circumcision. I would imagine that the vast majority of you know what circumcision is. I don't think I need to go into any great detail about that. But it consisted in the cutting off of a particular piece of flesh for all male children of the covenant. Now, as we read in Genesis chapter 17, what we've done is we've parachuted into the middle of a story. This isn't the beginning of a story. This isn't the whole story. There's much that has happened. There is much that is yet to come. And we've just dropped onto the ground now in the middle, and we need to get a sense of what's going on. If you were to turn back a few pages in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, you would find something quite interesting. That God, in His sovereign freedom and in His sovereign good pleasure, sets His love and attention on a particular individual named Abraham. Abraham, at this point in his life, that is Genesis 12, we are told specifically, is 75 years old. The interesting thing about Abraham is, though he has an illustrious background, he is a descendant of Noah's son Shem, through whom we understand earlier in the book of Genesis comes the line of promise. Abraham and his family were idolaters. They were not worshipers of the true God. They had lost any sense of true religion, really, and had been given over to idol worship. And yet God, in His freedom, goes and He plucks this man up and He says to him, you need to turn your back on everything that is familiar to you, everything that is comfortable to you, and you need to follow me where I'm going to lead. And Abraham does. From Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 17, 24 years have elapsed. We read in our text that now Abraham is 99 years old. And so Abraham is coming to a level of maturity in the faith. In his walk, what we would find is that he has stumbled. There have been missteps along the way. We read of a lie that he tells, and he places his wife in a very difficult position, and he also jeopardizes the promise of God. But God delivers him from the folly of his lie. We find that he engages in what we are so often engaged in, which is trying to achieve the promise by man's wisdom and by man's doing. And he takes his wife's maid as a concubine and bears a son with her. And yet God says, that is not the son of promise. I've made promises to you, and I will fulfill them. Well, now in Genesis chapter 17, we find Abraham actually on the doorstep of the fulfillment of God's promise. Many of you know that Abraham was how old when Isaac was born? 100, right? 100. So we are within a year of the fulfillment of God's promise, give or take a few months. And the Lord comes to Abraham, and what he's doing in the passage that we've read this morning is he's confirming his promise once again. And what I want us to do for the next 90 seconds is to focus on everything that God says he's going to do. Focus on where the action in the text is located. Look first of all at verse 2. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Verse 4. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Your name, no longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me, not just me, or Abraham, but me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Verse 8, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now as an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. What did Abraham do in all of that? Nothing. Nothing. He's passive. He's hearing. He's receiving. As God makes promises that concern not only his material future, but that concern particularly his spiritual future and the spiritual future of his descendants. And now in verse 9, we find God introducing a sign to confirm his promise to Abraham and his descendants. And the sign, as we've mentioned, is circumcision. Verse 10, last clause, every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So the command to circumcise is very clear in the context. What we don't find in the context is the significance or the specific message which circumcision itself conveys. And this is where we need to consult the rest of God's word to understand more clearly. So consider, first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Moses says this to the nation of Israel. The Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Now, notice two things from this passage. Notice, first of all, what we refer to as God's election. We read again here of a free choice, an unconstrained choice, a choice that is not in response to anything that man does, but a choice that proceeds from the Godhead himself. A choice that he has made concerning Abraham and Abraham's descendants, God's election. But then notice that the response to the promises of God given to Abraham and his descendants is obedience, right? Do not be stiff-necked any longer. Circumcise your hearts. Well, boys and girls, we're not going to talk about the part of the body where circumcision takes place, but I can tell you this, it's not actually a heart surgery. We weren't talking, God wasn't saying you need to cut open your chest and the chest of the men in your household and cut away a piece of the heart. But here he says, circumcise your heart. We're beginning to get a little bit of an idea of what the significance of this sign is. Now moving forward to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moses speaking again says this, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The circumcision of the heart that is being referred to is a change of the heart. It is the transformation of the heart, or actually what the prophets will later called the giving of a new heart. I will give you a heart of flesh in place of your heart of stone. It is equivalent to the cutting away of the calloused, hard exterior of the human heart and making the heart soft and receptive to the word of God and responsive to God in love. Well, now moving forward to the New Testament, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul says, circumcision is not merely outward and physical. No, circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. You see, one of the things that was actually symbolized this morning is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And here in Romans chapter 2, we read of the necessity of the work of God's Spirit in order to accomplish or to bring to fruition the promise of God. Well, now moving forward to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. the Apostle Paul writes here, in him, that is in Jesus, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Okay, now we've got it, right? The circumcision is representative of the putting off of the sinful nature and the almighty working of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, isn't it interesting? He says, in Christ, you were circumcised. In the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been... No, notice what he does here. He plays a little tricky here. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. This is a key passage, first of all, in order to understand what's going on in Genesis 17. Second of all, to understand why we just put water and the name of God on the heads of these two baby boys. Why? Because the Bible itself equates circumcision and baptism. One, a sign that belongs to the old covenant that involves the shedding of blood and that only is applied to boys. The other, a sign that symbolizes the new covenant, no shedding of blood, applied to boys and girls. Baptism. You see, circumcision and baptism signify the same act of God. Namely, the removal of sin, that cutting away or the washing away, as we heard this morning. The removal of sin and the gift of new life through faith in Christ. Now returning to Genesis chapter 17, notice that children are explicitly included, as are also all of the male members of Abraham's household. I have a Bible trivia question for you. And I'm going to give this as an assignment to the boys and girls. How many men did Abraham have in his household? How many male members, actually, let's expand that. How many male members were there of Abraham's household? I'll give you one clue, and the clue is Genesis 14. And we'll leave it at that. Okay? But explicitly included here are children and all the male members of Abraham's household, not descended from him personally, but anybody who's bought with it, anyone who is under his headship, is included in this. And what we have here is what we call corporate solidarity, which is the way that God works all the way from the beginning, right? Adam fell, Adam sinned, and Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that in Adam, who sinned? All, right? You see, because Adam was the representative head. And for anyone that would argue against that, Paul says, wait a minute. If you argue against that, you're going to have a problem. Why? Because there's a new covenant head, Jesus. If you deny the headship of Adam, you deny the headship of Jesus. Now, that's an illustration of the simple point that God deals with his people through the principle of corporate headship, of solidarity. And so it is then. It ought not to surprise us, but it actually rings true to exactly what we would expect when Peter says this in Acts chapter 2. He's asked, what shall we do when his listeners are cut to the heart? He replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Many people stop the quoting of the text right there. But Peter says this, the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You see, the sign is not an abstract notion. The sign is inextricably, undeniably, uncuttably tied to the promise of God. If the promise of God is given to the children, the sign of God is to be given to the children. And that's why the Apostle Paul makes this rather strange statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Your children are holy. Or we could translate, your children are sanctified. Now, we ought not to run away with that word holy or sanctified, because if we go to the context, what we'll find is that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, and all the children are sanctified by either a believing father or a believing mother. So what we're not talking about is salvation. What we're talking about is a different category. We're talking about that sense of sanctification, which means to be set apart. The children of believers are set apart. They are esteemed differently before the face of God. That may not seem fair. That may not seem right. But that is the clear teaching of God's word. God does not look at the child of a believer and the child of an unbeliever in the same way. That's a hard statement. A comforting statement to God's people, or it ought to be. And a statement that is firmly established in the Word of God. You see, in baptism, a promise is set forth by way of a sign. And this promise and this sign belong to all who are a part of the covenant community. What does it represent? Well, it represents, as we have already read, in Heidelberg Catechism 73, as well as in our form. To begin with, God wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning and you want an elaboration on that, I recommend to you to look for the sermon 2 weeks ago called Weighty Waters. Weighty Waters, because I'm not going to dig back into that again, but we've talked about the general significance of baptism 2 weeks ago. But then he goes on to say, bottom of page 229, but more importantly, God wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. The sign is a sign concerning what God alone is able to do. And it's a sign of what God promises to do. And we are to receive that sign by faith. And we'll say more on that in just a moment. But secondly, as one brother reminded me recently, baptism is a pleading ground for God's people. I look at this congregation and I see faces or names, people that I've never met. Who? Your children? Your grandchildren? Maybe even great-grandchildren? Who were baptized, who for the time have turned away from the faith. Take that promise of God in baptism and plead with the Lord on the basis of that promise for your prodigal children. Where there is life, there is hope. Where there is the promise of God, there's much greater. Plead the promises of God sealed to your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren in baptism. Hold the Lord at His word and wait for what He will do. Well, secondly and briefly here, notice baptism and God's call. We've talked about what God promises to do in verses 1 through 8. Now notice the commands to Abraham. The only commands that are given to Abraham in this passage. First of all, verse 1. the end of verse 1, he says, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Second, verse 9, he says to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. Now, if I stop right there and say, what does it mean to keep God's covenant? I do wonder what you would say. But the text doesn't leave us with any doubt of what it means to keep the Lord's covenant. He says, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You see, it is to make a believing use of the sign of the covenant that God has given, of the sign of God's promise that he has been given. And so Seth and Rebecca and Victor and Amira have done well in making believing use of the sacrament. And to not make believing use of the sacrament, whether either A, to use it lightly, profanely, or out of custom or superstition, or B, to reject it is actually to walk in disobedience to the Lord and is to expose our children then to condemnation. You say, well, that's a radical statement, but look at verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. You say that was the Old Testament God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We bring our children forward for baptism as an act of obedience. And we bring them forward for baptism as an act of faith. You see, Abraham and his descendants' obedience to this simple command is evidence of faith in God's promises. And as the author of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And that brings us then to this simple command, walk before me and be blameless. You see, there is a connection between parental faithfulness and parental instruction and the accomplishment of God's promise. And this is my exhortation to Seth and Rebecca, to Victor and Amira, and to all who have presented your children for baptism. Number one, your children will judge of God according to what they see manifest in your home. They will judge of the faith according to what they see manifest in your home. They will judge of the gospel and of Jesus according to what they see in the home. But also, secondly, you are appointed to be instructors of your children. Not simply bringing them to church, though that is absolutely vital. Not simply making use of Sunday school, for example, or Christian schooling, whether making use of the Christian day school or homeschooling, you are responsible for that as well. But the instruction, the personal, loving instruction given in family worship is vital. Notice what God says if we turn over a page to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. God says this, "For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." You see the connection? God chose Abraham. God chose Abraham with the specific purpose that he would instruct his children after him in the way of the Lord. And it is in the way of Abraham's obedience to that, that the Lord's promise will be accomplished. I would put it this way. This instruction is not a guarantee of our children's obedience. Any parent knows that, right? We instruct our children in many things. That does not mean that they obey. So our instruction is not a guarantee of our children's obedience, nor, by the way, is our godly life. There is nothing that we can do as human beings to guarantee the salvation of our children and to guarantee their godliness of life. But the lack of this instruction will all but guarantee their disobedience to God and His covenant. We must not hear the exhortation of God and neglect it and think that we will enjoy the blessings and the promises contained in that covenant. We need to disciple our children, and we need to evangelize them as well. We need to speak to them as if they are Christians, in the sense that this is the way you are to walk before the Lord. And we are to bring before them again and again their need for Jesus and for the washing that Jesus provides. And as we do so, God promises to be a God to us and to our descendants after us. Praise be to our Almighty, faithful, loving, and merciful God. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises, promises which have been confirmed in our presence this morning through the sacrament of baptism. We ask, Lord, that you would apply your word to our hearts, each as we have need, that we would be teachable, that we would be instructed by your word, that we would be, that our need for repentance would be exposed, that we would turn unto you, and we pray that we would be comforted. And Lord, we do lift up before you the prodigal children represented in this congregation. Dozens who have received your promises sealed unto them in baptism, who are not walking with you. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy for the sake of your name and for the sake of your promise. That you would help us to remember them, to pray for them, to plead with them, and to plead for them before the throne of grace. And we pray that you, O Lord, would draw them back to yourself. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.